Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. God, we declare with our mouths and we believe it in our heart that you are good, which means that we can trust you. We trust that when we hear you speak to us through your word, that it's for our good and it's for your glory. And you're going to change us through the power of your word. And we surrender to that process right now, asking you to be with us and speaking to us in very personal and profound ways today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning, everybody. Good to see you. What a great day, huh? Baptism, some snow, it's kind of white and kind of wintry. And veterans, man, we love you guys. Thank you so much for serving our country and serving us and protecting us. Chili Fest tonight. Listen, if you signed up for chili, you got to come. Because we need to eat something, right? They're making like the dough for the homemade donuts right now over in the kitchen. And then, yes, it's going to be awesome. And then we're coming back in, just so it's really clear how we're going to close the night tonight. We'll all come back in here and we're going to sing some songs about being thankful. And then we're going to have an opportunity for anyone to just stand up and just share what you're thankful for and give praise to God. And that is just a really great time to be together as the family of God. So we're continuing our study of James today. We've been doing this for 4 weeks. Jeremy did an awesome job last week talking about the steps of temptation, the snare of sin. Don't go for the lure. Remember that? Don't go for it. It's a deception. It's going to catch you. It's going to be bad. So before I jump into our verses today, I came across something this last week that was so eye-opening for me, helping me understand what James is doing in the first chapter of James. Because a lot of people mistakenly think the book of James is a checklist of do's and don'ts. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And that's a very unfortunate misunderstanding of the book. That's not what it's about. It's about helping us see what it looks like to become more like Jesus, to grow in spiritual maturity. Chapter 1 is giving us the two primary ways that that's going to happen. And it's really answering this question, and you've probably asked this of yourself. Hey, if I'm a Christian, why do I still struggle as much as I do? Why don't I have more spiritual victory in my life than I do? Where is the supernatural power in my life? If I'm a follower of Jesus, I have the Spirit inside of me. Why? Why do I feel like I feel? Well, James is going to tell us the two primary ways that you grow in spiritual maturity. The first one is that as you endure trials and you ask for wisdom, you're going to grow to become more like Jesus. That's what we've looked at for the last 4 weeks. That's verses 2 through 15. Today, we're going to start the second answer to his question, which is that as you hear and do the word of God, you will grow to become more spiritually mature. That's going to be verses 16 through 27. So we spent the last 4 weeks on number one. Today we're turning the corner and we're going to cover the beginning of topic two, hearing and doing the word of God. That was really helpful for me to understand. I like to understand the big picture, and then we can kind of zoom in on the details. I hope that's helpful for you. Let me read our verses for today. I'm actually going to start in verse 18, and I'm going to read through verse 21 of James. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So this is by God's own will, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So this is God's word for us today, and what a great passage of scripture. It's not a lot of scripture, but I promise you I will fill the next 60 minutes with plenty of insights. Some of you looked up at me right then. Look, if I'm coming out on a snowy day to work, and you're here too, we might as well, you know, get something out of this, right? If I throw some jokes out at you, please give me some love back, all right? For the next 10 minutes, I'm going to tell you All about these verses. You know I'm lying now. Okay. Let me give you a tip right now before I get into the specifics of this sermon to pull out, if you have anything to write on, we give you G2Q so you can write some things down. Maybe you have a notebook or something that you want to, you could write some things down on. Pull it out now, get ready to write something down because I'm going to give you something today that you're gonna want to write down. But you may not want the person sitting next to you to know that that was the thing. You're gonna know what I mean in a minute. In these verses, James is beginning the topic of hearing and doing the word of God, and he's answering two questions. Here they are. How does the implanted word grow? And how is the implanted word stifled? So the whole section is about the implanted word. A lot of people, you can maybe even have heard sermons, will do sermons on verses 19 and 20 and talk about anger. Well, clearly anger is in here, but that's not the point. The point is these questions. How is the implanted word going to grow and how is it stifled? Implanted is an awesome word, by the way. It's the only occurrence of the word implanted in the whole New Testament. Here's what it means. It means that you take the implant something, the word in this case, like a seed, into good soil. So you implant the word into the heart of a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ, and it has the implications of development and growth over time. So when a person becomes a Christian, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have the fullness of the Holy Spirit implanted inside of them. So the connection between the Spirit and the Word of God, which is implanted into you, is this. The Spirit inspired the writing of the Word of God. He is the Word. Think about John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it talks about how Jesus was the Word in flesh. And then he dwelt among us. Well, the Spirit is one of the parts of God also. So the Spirit is the Word. And so at your conversion, you had the Word implanted into your heart. Like an acorn, it has all the DNA of a giant oak. A Christian has all of the DNA, the character and the nature of Jesus Christ in them, in that tiny seed of salvation that is planted into their hearts. And profound implications come through this. I'm going to get to that at the end of my sermon. For now, let's tackle the first question. How does the implanted word grow? How does it grow? Well, it grows with the fertilizer of humility. It grows with the fertilizer of humility. If you look at verse 18, you could circle this if you like to circle and like point to things. It describes the word of truth. And then if you look all the way down then to verse 21, it talks about the implanted word. It's the same thing. It's talking about the Bible. It's talking about the gospel message of Jesus Christ, right? It is the truth. Now, by hearing it and receiving it, verse 18 tells us that we are a kind of first fruits. In verse 21, it says that it's able to save your souls, right? So it's salvation. It's being a new creation. It's being born again. So the word of truth brings awareness to these spiritual realities that you were formerly unaware of. The gospel message shows you that you offer nothing to Jesus meritoriously. You only deserve death for the rebellion of your sin. But Jesus gives you everything you need, salvation through faith. But to see that requires a lot of humility. A person could say, all right, so you're telling me that I offer nothing meritorious at all to Jesus. I mean, that's offensive to me. Surely I offer something. A person could say, okay, so you're saying that I only deserve punishment and hell and eternal separation from God because of my sin. That's even more offensive. And yeah, it is offensive. I get it. But in admitting it requires an attitude of humility. Every follower of Jesus Christ acknowledges that they are weak and sinful and broken and in need of salvation with an attitude of humility. And when we do that, Jesus embraces us. C.S. Lewis wrote that a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. So humility has always been a part of being a follower of God. Now, being a first fruit, being a new creation, being born again, they all include first steps. Think about a newborn baby boy. He can't do anything on his own, right? 100% needy. Can't feed himself, clean himself, can't do anything independent. Look, no rational teenager or adult would ever desire to go back to be a newborn. Why? We would never want that level of dependence again. It's too much. But being born again spiritually, being a born again spiritual baby, a new creation, it's like that. And it is humbling. That doesn't mean there aren't positives that go with being born again. When we're born again, we understand we're perfectly loved, that we're forgiven. We start to understand and experience the big plans that God has for us to be a blessing to other people. And when you're born again, you start to realize, oh, you know what? This world, it actually doesn't satisfy me. I thought it would. I thought getting that would give me what I want. It doesn't. I'm disappointed. I feel deceived. And it's not there. See, when you're born again, the disappointments in this world, all the broken promises of this world, they start to lose their power over you. You gain freedom. Now, if you're not born again, you can experience the blessings that I'm going to be talking about here from James's verses today. But you could. Because Jesus' offer of salvation is for you as well. It's for everyone. Everyone to see, I offer nothing to you, Jesus. I see my sin and my rebellion. I see what I deserve, and I need you to take away that penalty and to lead my life. And if we do that, then you will be saved and born again as well. And so the point, though, that James is making is this. In the exact same way you started your relationship with Jesus, now you will grow to become more mature in your walk with Christ. That's the point that James is making here. So how did it begin? It began with an attitude of humility. How will you grow with an attitude of humility? This is what James is trying to piece together here. Humility is the fertilizer for spiritual growth and maturity. Are you with me so far? This is the building block that's going to take us to much deeper levels. But we don't always, if you are somewhat new to our church, I'll just tell you, I'm about to take a deep dive into the depths of the human heart and the human soul. This is going to be deeper probably than most sermons. And yeah, that's okay. The Spirit packs a lot into these verses. It's awesome. I'm very excited to go with you there. So let me ask you a difficult question to answer. Are you humble? That's a difficult question to answer for lots of reasons. It's easier to evaluate yourself by looking at the opposite of humility. And that takes us to our second question, which is, how is the implanted word stifled? Well, the implanted word's growth is stifled by three things we see in these verses: control, anger, and pride. Control, anger, and pride are going to stifle the growth of the implanted word that's been planted in the heart of a Christian. Let me read these verses 19 through 20 again, because this is where it comes from. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It does not produce the righteous life in an individual that God desires. It does not produce a maturing Christian. It stifles it. See, James, who wrote this, was a pastor of a local congregation. He knew new Christians. He's writing this letter to new Christians at new churches all around. And he anticipates questions and struggles that they're going to have. And he's trying to show them, okay, I get it. Humility is a bit fuzzy and vague. It's hard to know if you have it. Let me show you the opposite of it, because those are easier to see: control, anger, and pride. I think in essence, he was addressing the question that I asked you at the beginning of the sermon. Basically, it's the scenario of a person looking at themselves and saying, hey, look, if I've been a Christian for 20 years, why aren't I more mature? Why am I still struggling with that sin? Why am I still struggling to have spiritual victory in my life? Why am I still so fearful? Like, where is the victory? And his answer is verses 19 to 20. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is not describing a humble person, is it? It's describing a controlling, prideful, angry, know-it-all person. And they stifle the growth of Jesus' character and his nature. They stifle the growth of spiritual maturity in your life. Let's talk about control. I'm going to talk about all three just so you have a fair warning. I think most people, just so you know, have control, anger, and pride. That shouldn't be a big surprise to you, but it doesn't only apply to the person sitting next to you, by the way. It does not only apply to the person who you're going to think of in the next 10 minutes, oh, I need to give them this sermon. It applies to you as well. I had some fun conversations after the last service with some people saying, you know, so-and-so wasn't here today and I'd really want to like give them this sermon, but I realize when I do that, I'm going to be prideful in doing that. And so we got a good laugh about it. I said, well, maybe you could listen to it with them and say, "This, I needed this today. Maybe you need this. Let's talk about it." So there's a little tip if that applies to you. Control. If you wonder if control applies to you, let me give you some scenarios about how you interact with other people. So if you look forward to telling others the best way to live their life, you are controlling. It's annoying to them, but that's a whole nother topic, right? That's not actually James's concern. You think you're being helpful when you want to tell them how they should be living their life better. It's annoying to them, but that's not the point. James's main concern is if you do that with other people, you're also going to be doing that with God. If you keep emotional distance from people, meaning you put up walls and you tell yourself, well, I do this because I want to protect myself. It's not. You're doing it for control, because you don't want to give anybody information that could be used against you in a future scenario. You are controlling the relationship by holding back. And if you do that with other people, you do that with God. Here's a third. If people ever say things in any fashion like this, oh, well, you like to be in charge, like you like to be the boss. Man, you better look out. Because what they're really saying in a roundabout way is you like to control people. If you do anything like this, you're going to have trouble receiving God's word with humility, because you have set up your entire world where you are the speaker, controlling everything, not the receiver. You don't truly listen or receive from anyone. So you can't be controlling with people and humble with God. Because we applied our same relationship rules to all of our relationships. You might fake humility with God, but it's not real. You're actually trying to control him. And instead of being controlling, here's what a humble person does. And it comes right from these verses. A person who's humble is happy to listen to the opinions of other people, and you're going to be happy to listen to God. A humble person will ask good questions of others and God. A humble person will be a person who receives others into their lives with hospitality and grace, not cynicism and defensiveness. The implanted word's growth will be stifled by a controlling attitude. But that's not all. There's also pride and anger. They're going to stifle it. Let's reread these verses, because you'll be able to see where the pride and the anger are. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteous life that God desires for you. So the person who is the opposite of verse 19, a person who is not quick to listen, is prideful. Why? Because you can't wait to tell somebody else your opinions, including God. The person who is the opposite of verse 19, the person who's quick to get angry, is also prideful, because pride is the root of man's anger. So the Holy Spirit, I love this. The Holy Spirit here takes us on a deep crash course into like the heart and the soul of humanity and the sin that we live in. And he's showing amazing, great insights here. Hang with me. I promise you it will be worth it. In the next 10 minutes, as I explain some of this stuff as it relates to not only pride and anger, but also control, some of this information could actually save your marriage, a relationship, your job, thousands of dollars of counseling. Let me give you two statements about pride and anger, and then I'm going to unpack them and explain them. First one is this: pride is the root of anger. It's the motivator. The second statement is this: anger is energy released to defend or protect something. You should write those down. Those are not my thoughts. Those are golden nuggets of some kind of amazing truth and insight into the human heart. I am deeply grateful for Bible studies and sermons that I've heard over the years, Gospel Transformation by World Harvest, sermons by John Piper and Tim Keller that have guided my own heart down these very dark and murky paths. These are not original ideas to me, but I resonate with them. As I've talked with others, they resonate with them as well. As I've talked with professional counselors, they look at say, that's exactly right. Where did you learn that? And I'm like, I don't even know. I can't remember. I heard it in a sermon. I read it in a book. But it seems true to me. And they said, absolutely, it's true. If people could know this earlier on in their life, boy, would it save them a lot of brokenness. Let me give you an example from my own life from this past week of anger and pride. Okay? I got angry this last week at one of my kids. I'm not going to tell you which one. I have three kids. The point is, I'm going to actually try to hide their who it is in the story. That's not the point. But I'll give you enough detail. Here it is. There, I gave three communications that were delivered, and it was all basically saying the same thing. I'm here, ready to pick you up. Let's go. That was my message. Initially, I did not mind the 10-minute wait because I pulled out my phone and I started watching a show. No problem, right? I'm distracted. I'm somewhat entertained. But when the time lengthened to 25 minutes and all three of my messages had been ignored, I got angry. Now, here's the key question. Why did I get angry? I just said that pride is the root of anger. So I started asking myself, how is my pride involved in my emotion of anger right now? Now, this is one of these moments. This does not always happen, but this is one of these moments where I'm living my life, and my life and the sermon that I've been preparing for the week sovereignly collide with each other. I don't always ask myself these kind of probing questions, but how could I not? I've been thinking about it like for the last 2 weeks. And so I said, okay, Sean, ask yourself the question, how is pride at the root of your anger right now? These are not easy questions for me to answer, by the way. But here was my answer as I kind of worked through the emotion of it. I felt disrespected by three messages being ignored. I'm the dad, the authority. I'm supposed to be obeyed, not ignored. And you add it all up and I start feeling disrespect. And I had energy that was being released in an attempt to defend and preserve my dignity. I wanted respect. It's a natural desire for any man. It's understandable, yes. But you can see how pride gets all wrapped up in it, right? And it drives me to get angry. So after my emotions cooled down, I was able to talk it through with my child, apologize. Mutual apologies were exchanged, confess my pride to God, and you move on. Have you ever thought about why you get angry? If you trace the root of it, it'll always go back to pride. Man's anger. Now, You cannot remedy your anger problem without identifying the root of pride. If you don't identify the root cause and then repent of that, you're going to be stifling your spiritual growth to become a more mature Christian. That's James's main point here. His main point is not really about anger for anger's sake. His point is you don't know it, but your anger is stifling your spiritual maturity. I don't care if you've been a Christian for a week or a Christian for 50 years. If you're an angry, prideful, controlling person, you are stifling your spiritual maturity. And you're probably looking at yourself saying, why aren't I more mature? I've had years of this. Why aren't I growing more? What a great insight the Holy Spirit gave through James to tell us, well, here it is right here. I'm going to put my finger on it so that you can't wiggle away. So the question is, are you angry and prideful? Now, few want to admit that, but I'll give you a few examples to help stir and identify potentials. You ever get mad while you're driving? Of course you do, yes. It's okay to answer. You don't have to answer out loud. That's probably too much, you know. Do you know why you get angry when you drive? Well, because you think you're a better driver than all the idiots around you. That's why. It's your pride. Ladies, you ever get mad at your spouse? Well, I appreciate one person saying yes. The answer to that question was so obvious in the first service, like all the women just started laughing, just so you know. Of course you get angry with your spouse. Why? Well, because your husband has either done something or not done something. That's why. And you feel unloved. And if they knew as much as you know about how you need to be loved, then they would love you better. And that's why you get angry at them. And it's pride. Because you know more. You ever get mad at your neighbor or your coworker? Why? Well, because they've done something you disagree with. You would have done it smarter, better, and faster. Pride. You ever think about how you receive criticism? Are you defensive? Do you need to immediately explain yourself? Man, I watch scenarios sometimes where someone is giving criticism and literally the person who's being criticized cannot interrupt quick enough to defend themselves. Why? Pride. Do you see the good in your enemies? Do you write people off or 100% villainize people who are your enemies? Why do you do that? I think you know it's pride, but think about, interestingly, what Jesus said about our enemies. He told us to love our enemies, didn't he? Like, you ever wonder why? Like, why? Jesus, why do I love my enemy? Well, because a humble person loves people who's different than them. So are you angry and prideful? See, I'm getting into the specifics of it because I think we spend way too much of our life living in the fog vagueness of, well, I guess I could, I wish I could grow more spiritually, but I'm just not. I don't know. What is it? Man, this passage of scripture is so powerful. And I'm going through with a lot of examples. I get it. Because I think the point that the Spirit has through James's writing here is to say, look, do you want to move forward spiritually? Do you want to grow in spiritual maturity? Okay, yes, we do. Then let's just pull back the curtains and quit playing the games of vagueness and get into the specifics. So if you say, I am an angry person, I am a prideful person, well, that's bad news. But the good news is that awareness is the first step. Because humility is the fertilizer that will bring about your spiritual growth, but pride and control and anger are stifling you. And I want every single one of you in here to be able to break free of that and to start growing in leaps and bounds forward. So what's the solution? If we can identify them, what is the solution? Humility and repentance are the solution. The attitude of humility is experienced in the gospel, right? The word of truth that we looked at the beginning. The gospel tells us that, man, I am way more sinful than I would ever admit or want to even be shown, but I am more loved than I ever dared dreamed. At the same time, those things are going on. Nobody enters into a relationship with Jesus with a prideful heart. It's incongruent. They cannot happen. You only have humility. An acute awareness that you offer nothing to Jesus, but he gives you love and salvation that you never deserved. And James is telling us here in these verses, you will grow in this beautiful, vibrant, spiritual maturity if you maintain the same attitude of humility that you had at your conversion through the years of your life. Because you know what? There's no need to hide your stuff. There's no need to like kind of stuff it. Jesus sees it all anyway, and all we have to do is bring it to him and say, hey, here I am again. And we repent of whatever it is. And so when you repent, you say to Jesus something like this, man, look at my prideful, ugly heart, Jesus. Man, look at the ways I try to protect and defend myself. Look at the ways I try to control other people. I'm so sorry that I do that. I'm so sorry that I keep going into empty wells that I think are gonna satisfy my soul and they don't do it. It only takes me to drier, more miserable places. I repent of all of it, Jesus, and I ask you to refine me and to grow me. Thank you for your forgiveness and thank you for loving me unconditionally. See, repentance breaks the power of control, anger, and pride. How awesome is that? It breaks the power of them. A technique does not break their power. A technique can help you with coping mechanisms, but you want to break the power, it's through repentance, because through repentance, we acknowledge that, hey, I still have a big need down here, Jesus, and bring your power into my life right now. Man, that's good news, but it's also humbling. So the solution is humility and repentance. Here's the last question that I'll ask and answer. What's the potential? The potential is that you'll become more and more like Jesus. That's the potential. This happens by receiving the implanted word with humility. Earlier I said that implanted meant that it was permanently placed, the word of God was permanently placed into your heart because the Holy Spirit is the word and it has the implications of development and growth in your life. If you're a Christian, the implanted word is naturally already a part of you. That, man, you could ponder and chew on that for months. Let me show you what I mean. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 tells us, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought into fullness. Now, this is one of many verses that talk about these themes. The idea is that when you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you were filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You didn't get like a little thimble. You didn't get like a little cup. You didn't get like a hydro flask size of the Holy Spirit. But man, there were truckloads coming later. You got the fullness at conversion. And because of that, because you have been filled with the fullness of the Spirit and he is the word, and man, there's some mystery in here, but you have the truth of God within you, the implanted word. You have the DNA of Jesus flowing through your soul. Now, like the DNA of an acorn can turn into a big tree. Now, it's not fully released yet. Jesus' potential, though, is inside of you to help you grow into great potential. Can I tell you a car illustration about potential? You know I got a new car a couple weeks ago, right? I told you that in my sermon. Let me just tell you a little bit about this. This is a Volkswagen GTI, 2-liter turbo engine. It's a very small, light car. Horsepower is 210. And I got to tell you, it's a fun car to drive. I used to have to think about like which lane I would get in preparing for the future. No more. I can be in any lane I want to be in anytime I want and floor it and zoom around literally everybody I want. It's a fast car. Now, here's what's so interesting about this car, though. And I don't know, I'm not a mechanic, engineer, but there is amazing potential in this engine. There's a chip you can buy. It's called a performance chip. Cassie, please let me buy this at some point. And for hundreds of dollars, it reprograms the limitations that the automakers put into the car, and my 210 horsepower car becomes a 300 horsepower car. Oh yeah. Talk about some potential, huh? Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, if it's fast, why do you need it to be faster? And if you're asking that question, let me just tell you right now that no explanation that I could give would ever satisfy you. It's just going to be a disagreement between us and anyone you know who likes to have a fast car. That's not the point. The point is potential. The potential. And here's why I get so excited about this, the spiritual side of it. Our spiritual growth and the way we learn things spiritually is unlike any kind of learning that you do in any other arena of your life. Normally, when you get new information, you know, you're going to read it somewhere and then you're going to, like, it's going to get into your mind and then you can kind of remember it, or you have an experience of some kind, you watch a documentary, you can go to a class, and then you learn it. All of that information we acquire is from outside of ourselves, and then it becomes part of us. That's not how spiritual growth and spiritual maturity happens. Because the word of truth and the Holy Spirit have been implanted inside your heart. That happened when you became a Christian, which means that when you read the Bible, the author of the Bible is going to say, hey, that verse right there, that one's for you today, right there. And it's like the word itself becomes more activated in us. There's greater potential as he reveals more of his truth inside of us. Why do I think that's awesome? I don't even know why that's awesome, but it seems awesome to me. I'm not like going to grab more information all over the place. Oh, I hope I can find it. I hope I can get, where's that nugget? Where's the next nugget of spiritual truth? Is it over here by this guitar? Is that where I find the next nugget to get me over the next hill that I'm struggling with? No, it's not behind that guitar. It's in the word, and it's been implanted into your heart. And if you will just read it with humility, the Spirit who wrote it is going to take things in it and say, that is for you today. And he changes us. We don't change ourselves. He changes us. So you take like 2 Timothy 3:16. Where it says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's like how the word of God becomes alive as you read it. And the Spirit then starts teaching you things. And you can go to a friend and say, hey, I was reading this verse, and this is what the Spirit was teaching me. And your friend says, I was reading that same verse. That's not what the Spirit was teaching me. Why is that? Because you needed to learn different things. You can say to somebody, hey, I was reading through the word, and boy, I felt rebuked. You probably wouldn't use that word. You'd probably use the word convicted. You might use the word, I was taught something new. There's a lot of different words you could use. But the idea is you were rebuked. You were corrected. And you go to you talk to your spouse, you talk to a friend, you talk to your G2, and you say, I was reading this, and this is what happened. And they're like, oh, that's not what I got out of that at all. Why is it different? Because the Spirit is taking that implanted word that is in your heart, and he's saying, this for you this week is what I want you to work on. And he starts to change us. Man, I love it. It gets me fired up to think about how dedicated the Spirit is to growing me. And then I ask myself, and I think it's a good question to ask all of us, to ask ourselves, well, then why, what prohibits me from receiving that implanted word in my life? Well, control, anger, and pride is what prevents me from receiving it like that. Because see, when we come to it with humility, we're no longer trying to control God. We're letting him control us. Right? We're a listener, not the one talking all the time. We're a question asker, not the one giving all the information, because we're humble. Now, I mentioned in the beginning, this is probably it's a slightly different tangent or angle of a sermon, a little deeper than maybe we typically run as we try to understand the heart and the soul. Let me give you, though, a pretty cool little closing illustration here, story about why this is so important for us to understand this stuff. It comes from the book, The Good and Beautiful God by James Smith. And he tells about a conversation between a university president and a student who was attending that school. The student actually asked the president, "Is there a course that I could take that would be shorter and easier than the one that I'm currently in?" And the professor said, "Oh, yes, there is. But then it depends upon what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. But when he makes a squash, he takes 6 months." And he goes on to say in this section that organisms, whether it's in nature or like even like humanity, growth is progressive, and the more complicated and the more fine the organism is, the longer the process takes. So yeah, you can grow a squash in 6 months, fine. You can grow an oak in 100 years, but how long does it take, and what kind of refinement and complexity is involved in growing spiritual maturity in the heart and the soul of a person? We're the most complicated organisms there are. And it does not, transformation, spiritual growth, does not happen with a simple approach or a simple method. I said earlier that a lot of people look at the book of James like as a list of do's and don'ts. Your spiritual maturity will never come from a list of do's and don'ts, because you're way too complicated for that. You will find ways around the do's and the don'ts. You'll find rationalizations to not have to follow them. You'll never grow in spiritual maturity like that. But through humility, receiving the word that's implanted in us, we will grow. Growing through our trials and asking God for wisdom as we go through, we will grow to look more and more like Jesus. And what an awesome thing that is. Will you bow your heads? Let's pray together as we wrap up. Jesus, what a gift it is for us to be able to soak in the truths of your word. Some complex, deep truths, but oh, they are truths that speak to us. It's like deep calling to deep. And what we want to do as a response is just to say, okay, Lord, reveal to me the areas where I'm controlling and prideful and angry so that I can repent of them. I want to confess them to you. I don't want to hide them. I don't want to ignore that they're not there. I don't want to be deceived and think, oh, I don't have them. Lord, I honestly, right now, I open my heart to you and say, please search me, so that I can repent and loosen the grip of control of them that they have over my life. Help us, Lord, to walk in freedom, knowing that we are your child, knowing that we are dearly and perfectly loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.